And if in the middle of verse 30 you find the words and have indignation against the Holy Covenant, that is to say, Antiochus Epiphanes, the forerunner and the embodiment of the principle of Antichrist, that he will have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now, there are some things that if you say them quickly, don't seem to have much significance. Actually, what that means is that in 3 days, he killed 80,000 Jews in Jerusalem. Or he had them killed. His indignation, of course, does not match God's indignation. But indignation is a word not too powerful to speak of a man's hatred of God and the evangelical faith and the religion of the Bible. And neither is it too strong a word to describe God's indignation against all opposition. Now, the reason why I was taken with that hymn, "The whirlwind sweeps along the plain, my brethren, the whirlwind sweeps in vain," is because there will, in many generations of Christians, wherever the spirit of Antichrist is powerful, there will be indignation against believers. Now, that 80,000 does not compare with the number that were killed, not of believers, but of Jews, at the destruction in AD 70 of Jerusalem. It might speak of the numbers of the people who were killed in the Waldenses and the period, the Albigenses in Switzerland and North Italy in the time of the Reformation, pre-Reformation. It may speak of the numbers of those who were killed at different times of the Christian faith for the sake of the Reformation, the martyrs, perhaps even among the Scottish dissenters. But it certainly speaks of a time that is yet to come, that we should be on our guard and be of the mettle that will survive. Now, what I want to do today, I had thought I might go right through and perhaps just finish with chapter 12 next week, but I want to examine the sort of thing that happens when persecution comes upon the Lord's people. And the first thing I want to say is that it mustn't take us by surprise. That actually isn't in the text, but it's in the text in as much as it's here for our warning. I believe that since Victorian times or even before, there's not really been a great deal of opposition in this country to the gospel. And therefore there may be large numbers of people who say they believe in Christ, but the testing of them in times of persecution would truly discover whether they were his or not his. So as we turn to Daniel 11, verse 30, what we see is the ships of Kittim coming against Antiochus. He had attacked Egypt, and Egypt was in league, not exactly in league, that would be the wrong word, had promised to defend Egypt. And when Antiochus attacked, they did indeed come to the defence of Egypt. Now, Kittim, I think, means Cyprus. But wherever the ships were from, it refers to those that were commandeered by the Romans. And the Romans came and defeated Antiochus in two naval battles and one land battle. And therefore he was unable to pursue his purpose. Now, wicked men thwarted and frustrated, must take it out on somebody. And so he marches back, and on his way back, he comes across Jerusalem. He was grieved, like a wounded animal, and he'd never done anything other but held the God of the Jews and their religion, their unseen God, their whole religion, their whole attitude to kingdoms and earthly kingdoms. He'd never rated that at all. And he was very angry, and he vented his anger against the Old Testament religion as it was demonstrated in Jerusalem. He had indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now, the Holy Covenant is the Old Testament. The Holy Covenant includes circumcision. And one of the things he had done when he was killing people in Jerusalem was that any woman who dared to have her baby circumcised at 8 days old was taken, the baby was tied around her neck, and she was flung from the tops of the parapets. And many of them did dare. But you can see here resistance, and what happens if you resist. And it's that sort of thing that people have got to take on mind with their conscience. But he had indignation against the Holy Covenant. And that obviously expresses itself in many ways. The men were killed. The women and children were either killed. Sometimes they were killed. Sometimes they were sold. And this is what he did with those who thwarted his will. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Now, I've noticed over the years that people brought up in the evangelical faith who abandon it for whatever reason. They may make the excuse that their parents were too strict, but it's because they didn't want to keep it. There may be many reasons. But the greatest enemies of evangelicalism very often are those who've left it. That's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to pray, our children and youngsters who come under our orbit, actually to be committed and to know why they're committed. Because those who come out are very often not indifferent. Well, now, in Jerusalem at that time, there were a number of those who were disaffected, though they were Jerusalemites, though they were Jews, but they did not like the religion of their fathers. For one reason or another, they found it too strict. Either they couldn't marry who they wanted to marry, or they didn't like the idea of worshipping an unseen God, or they preferred idols which made no demands of them. They didn't want a God, who for whatever reason. And two of the most prominent ones were the brothers of the high priest. There was a high priest who was very genuine, but he had brothers who were not genuine, and they had a high ranking position. And I guess that he, as Antiochus, used these men as sounding board, used these men as spies, used these men to collude with from within, so that the faith of the believers in Jerusalem could be undermined. But here the Antichrist we see, or the spirit of Antichrist working deceitfully as this man being vile has always done, has intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. So in times of persecution, as Wycliffe found out to his Zora, and particularly Tyndale, there are always those who will be seeking out in a secretive, spying sort of way. There are those in the Russian church who inveigled themselves into the church in order that they might report the goings on, and then have the church closed and the people imprisoned. Well, that's the principle, and it will always recur wherever the spirit of Antichrist obtains dominance. And arms shall stand on his part. Bear in mind, all this is being foretold many years beforehand, and it did turn out exactly like this historically, but we're dealing now not so much with the history as with the principle. So here is a mighty conqueror, but not the most important conqueror of the time, who was of course the Romans. But he has an army, and he uses this martial strength to overpower those who desired to remain faithful to the God of their fathers. In other words, disproportionate force is brought to threaten those who might think of staying with the God of their fathers, and actually to eradicate those who made an open profession of staying with the God of their fathers. Arms shall stand on his part. That is to say, at his direction, under his command. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. Now, later in the verse, you see the word, the abomination that maketh desolate. It occurs again in Daniel 12, and of course it's quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus uses that expression, the abomination that maketh desolate, in Matthew 24, he's referring to something future in his time, though the events foretold here were 168 BC. Paul, when he takes up the theme in 2 Thessalonians, speaks of something future in his time. Now, that letter was possibly written in 50 or 51. So he could be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, but inasmuch as he was referring to Gentiles, and there are one or two other references in the letter, he seems not to be talking about Jerusalem AD 70, but something even farther distant than that, an abomination still to come. Now, what I wanted you to notice, though, particularly here, is the expression, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and contrast that with the expression, the abomination that maketh desolate. Strength and desolation. They pollute the sanctuary of strength. Now, always remember that, of course, Zion is the Lord's home. He blesses out of his sanctuary the people who worship the Lord in those days in the sanctuary, and then, of course, in the synagogue. And it refers, of course, to the building where we worship on the Lord's day. But you see, the Lord always speaks from his sanctuary, and he speaks from the scriptures in his sanctuary and privately. The point I wanted to make is, this is the way that the sanctuary exudes strength. It gives spiritual strength from the Word of God. It can be had in no other way. And unless God blesses his Word, then even if the Word is read, it has no great power. You know what it's like yourself to read and say, what have I read? And it's that sort of thing that's happening unless God blesses people when the Word of God is read and gets them to think about it. Now, the abomination, which is idols, but the abomination that makes desolate can convey nothing. An idol is dead. It doesn't hear, knows, but it doesn't smell, in the mouth, but it doesn't speak. You know, the passages in the scriptures that speak like that. But it makes desolate. Partly because the Lord is jealous of idols and will not bless. But in and of itself, it has no power to impart spiritual strength. The only spiritual strength that can come to a believer has to come from the Lord. It may be mediated through a close Christian friend who may quote scriptures to us or give the distillation of his or her advice. But it's only from the Lord God, the Lord above, that strength, spiritual strength, guidance, wisdom, help, salvation can come. So the next thing I want to say is, against the days when the Antichrist will bring these terrible pressures, value the sanctuary of strength. Value assembling with ourselves together. Value, when we assemble, having the word prominent. Folks do forget that. I do occasionally go to churches and find that if they observe their order and not mine, it may be 40 minutes into the service before there's any mention of scripture. Just when the preacher gets asked to read his reading. But they may have had a children's talk, they may have had lengthy notices, they may have had all sorts of things and anecdotes and welcomes and clappings. But no scripture very often. And you wonder whether they really believe the word. A market trader, if he wants to sell fruit, he's going to set out his stall, as the expression is. And a church that doesn't set out its stall with the Bible very prominently is in trouble. Now, we do not in our free churches have a set order of service that must be obeyed. And I always begin with the scripture, not that I have an objection to those who might begin with a hymn or begin with prayer, but because in the days in which we live, I think that what needs to be given utter prominence is the word of God. And that needs to be done first and foremost. That's why I do it. I'm not saying that it's the only way to do it, or someone who doesn't do it like that isn't doing it right. But that's the reason it's done. But the sanctuary should convey the strength of the Lord to our heart. Principally the scriptures, but also the prayers, the worship, the whole thing. And in it all, the appearance of the Holy Spirit invisibly to the heart of every believer. It is then a sanctuary of strength. It is where we may come apart. Now there is a private inner sanctuary of the heart which may gather these things to itself when there's no opportunity to attend the church, when perhaps in times of persecution people are scattered, but you've probably read that in times of persecution, when people are thrown upon their own reading of the scriptures, they do everything they can to assemble with a visiting, travelling, itinerant preacher when he can get to them. So do value, as you do, continue to value, teach others to value the assembling of ourselves together, assembling for strength, the strength that comes from the Lord, and therefore to worship the Saviour. So the soldiers pollute the sanctuary of strength. They, of course, set up their idol, they worshipped their idol, they committed adultery, they had dances, they had all sorts of things at that time in the temple. And shall take away the daily sacrifice. Every morning and every evening, as you know, the sacrifices were offered. And they were symbolic, in a word, there's much more to it than that, but they were symbolic of our constant need to seek the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover us from sin. All the time. Daniel might pray three times a day, there might be a daily sacrifice twice or even three times, but it was to show that always and everywhere we need to repent before the Lord and to pray to the Lord. So when they take away the daily sacrifice, they, in a very visible way, ride roughshod, not only the God who gives the sacrifice, but over the believers whose delight it is to share it. And if they do away with our churches, as they've done in times gone by. But then it's riding roughshod over the believers' feelings, trying to destroy their faith and trying to mock them in the place of others. They shall take away the daily. Now, so significant is that, that it's mentioned how long shall it be from the time of the taking away of the daily sacrifice till that shall be resumed. But that's not to our point just now. But the daily sacrifices taken away. Of course, you don't realise very often what you've got until you've lost it. Therefore, we ought the more jealously to guard those aspects of our worship and our faith and our attendance that are crucial. And then he speaks again of those with whom he's had intelligence because they forsake the Holy Covenant. Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. He offered one of the brothers of the high priest to take his brother's place, gave him money to do it, and then he gave money to Antiochus, who of course had been, well, at least the kings of the north had been paying this massive taxes over 12 years, needed money, so he then offered them money to erect a gymnasium for the Lord's Day in the Greek manner. So, I mean, that's only one way of doing it, but corrupted by flatteries, offering money, offering promotion, all the sorts of things, offering glory, but corrupted by flatteries. We have to be very careful. Politicians have to be very careful in their way, not innocently to accept trips or innocently to accept invitations to business things and suddenly find they're trapped in a way they weren't thinking of. And we need ourselves to be very careful that we are not corrupted by any of the sort of things that this world can offer, but that our heart is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And now we have a passage that speaks about how believers will act in times of tribulation, in times of Antichrist. First of all, the people that do know their God shall be strong. There will always be those who, for conscience sake, and still more than for conscience sake, a better thing than conscience sake altogether, because conscience can be very hard and unforgiving and can be held about things that really have nothing to do with faith. But who, for the love that they have to the Saviour, who's pardoned them and accepted them and granted eternal life and his company, that's what makes strong. Now, those that know their God in that way shall hold on to their devotion, shall hold on to their love, shall be loyal to their God, and do exploits. Now, that, of course, was used of the evil Antiochus. It was also used of the opposition when the Maccabees stood up for the Jewish people. And in fact, there is a record of the things that happened at this time in some detail in the two of the books of the Apocrypha, the one Maccabees and two Maccabees. Should you venture into the Apocrypha, which is not inspired, one Maccabees is good history. It is actually fairly accurate and is corroborated by other secular writers. Two Maccabees is not. But the things it refers to here in 2 Maccabees can be relied upon. It's not something I would particularly recommend, but you might be interested. But I've spelt out to you one or two of the things that happened, and those things that happened are recorded in Maccabees as well as one or two of the other historians. So the people that do know their God shall be strong. They will resist. But their resistance was not in the days of the Maccabees by turning the other cheek. But that would be the nature of Christian resistance. Praying for the enemy, maintaining the standards, and also continuing in their faithfulness to the Saviour. They shall be strong with an inner strength, a spiritual strength, and that will hold them to their course. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. I think maybe that Daniel 12 verse 3 arises in a way out of this. It doesn't refer particularly to this period, but you see, they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Now what he said here is that they that understand among the people shall instruct many. The principle of instructing not only the next generation, but the current generation in times of great difficulty, to maintain the biblical standard, the biblical teaching, the gospel principles. They that understand among the people shall instruct many. But of course, they'll meet terrible opposition. Yet they shall fall by the sword. We use that expression, fell. There is the where the woman police constable was killed outside the American embassy. There is a plaque set in the ground, I believe, the wording of which is, "Here fell woman police constable and her name." So they shall fall by the sword, by flame, by martyrdom, by flame, by captivity, by spoil. That is, sell their goods taken away, fined immensely, and all these other things, or a combination of them. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil, many days. Not many days in the long run, but in these situations, 3 or 4 or 5 years seems an awful long time. And it may not be long enough to, may not be short enough to save you. Do you see? So it's many days. Now, when they shall fall, now this doesn't mean fall into sin. It's still referring to having either been, having their mouths stopped or falling by the sword or flame or captivity. When they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. It's a lovely understatement. It's the work of the Spirit. They will know that the Spirit is upholding them, but little in the sense that it may appear unavailing. It won't be unavailing, of course, because the Lord will intervene. But it may say, but they'll be helping with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. There will be those who are fair weather friends, or still more, maybe spies, and may try to turn them from their course. What will happen to your children? If you have a good complaint, they'll be put to death. And then people think, I want my children to survive. I want my children to have a chance that I never had. And they're weakened, you see. Flatteries. It all comes under that heading. And some of them of understanding shall fall, not again into sin, but by some of these means. And the effect of the things that are happening will be to try them, and to purge, and to make them white. Now there are three different pictures for the same thing. To try them as gold, and remove the dross, okay. To make them white, sorry, to purge them, and to make them white, to try them as gold, to purge them like you separate the chaff when you winnow the corn from the other, and to make them white like a fuller makes the garments white and pure again, whiter than white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So, all through the time of that trouble, those who hold fast and teach others and make an open profession shall by one means or the other, some will die by the sword, some will die by flame, some will be taken into captivity, some will be silenced by being despoiled of their goods, but the Lord will encourage them, whether in the very flames, whether in the very death, whether by prolonging their opportunity while they're vagabonds because they've been spoiled of their property, but they'll be helped. And they shall, enduring all that time, it will be to try them. Now that's a heavy trial. Some will already have fallen away from the covenant. Others who come by flatteries will have tried to get them away. And even those who've stayed firm, one almost thinks to the end, still are being tried. But they will come forth as gold. They will be as true seed and not as chaff. And they will be made white. They will be covered in righteousness. Even to the time of the end. Because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, we're going to finish with this verse, but the next verse you see that it says, till the end of verse 36 says, till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. And these ending parts of Daniel are full of a time appointed. All through these things that are happening, up to the time of Christ, but particularly at that period, the time is appointed. God has fixed. That's why he's able to give such detail. He knows, he's chosen, he's ordained the things that are going to happen. The reason why all this came upon Jerusalem was because they'd already had a soft underbelly, because they had already begun to decline from their faith, because people had already let go of the standards. And just as the Israelites were allowed into Canaan because of the depravity of the Canaanites who were there, so the enemy was allowed to do these things to Jerusalem to purify the elect. Just so that a people might be gathered to the Lord who in these sort of circumstances would be prepared to put the Lord and his kingdom and the coming of his kingdom and the standards of his kingdom and rely on him. Put those things first. So it is. It is for a time appointed. It will end. There will be better days. And yet, this will happen again in AD 70. And it will happen again before the end of the world and the Lord Jesus returns. And that's principally the reason why we're doing this. We can see a little bit of what's happening in the world, and we know what's happened in the Middle Ages here. And we can see a little bit of what's happening in the country now for us to understand what could happen. And if we're wise, to prepare and strengthen ourselves by mastering the scriptures so we've got them in our head if we're ever deprived of them, by strengthening the ties of the sanctuary by regular attendance and loving the brethren, and by maintaining a walk and witness that everybody knows. And just as with Daniel, we'll know and be able to look and see whether we hold fast when the thing comes. Why was all this revealed to Daniel? Surely, because all through the years in the kingdom, he had maintained his witness. And people knew, and the Lord knew, that here was a man who would be firm with his Lord no matter what happens. Well, now, next time I hope both to finish the chapter and perhaps do a little bit into Daniel 12. But I felt that because of the principle there, the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 8, about the little horn of Daniel, is reading, which would back up particularly 2 Thessalonians. I may even do that next time. But these are things that go along with this particular prophecy.